And it's been an interesting journey in my life. I want to tell you a little bit about it, just so you know who I am. And my topic this evening, I entitled Watching the Weeds Grow. And we'll get into that in just a moment. I know he prayed for me, and I appreciate that. It's habit, if you don't mind, I'd love to pray again, if nothing else, for my own mind to go from running to thinking here. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful to be here. For me, it's a vacation from the farm of sorts. No responsibilities for the weekend, and if nothing else, I appreciate that. But I also appreciate the opportunity to share a little bit of my experience and how you've impacted my thinking and how you've led me through my life. And so much of that leading has been much to my ignorance. There's so many times in my life where I could not see where you were going with me, why you were going there. And I know each of us can relate to that, as we often ask the question, Lord, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this with me? And I know time will tell, ultimately eternity will tell, how your plan was the better plan. And so far in my life, I'm very grateful for the way you've led, and I know it's much better than what I could have chosen or planned for myself. Lord, this evening, I want to pray that you would help me to share my studies and my experience in a way that's beneficial to everybody else here. And more importantly than that is that you would give us your Holy Spirit to be the one that works in every heart and every mind to make the impressions that only you can make, as each of us has a different experience, a different way of viewing life. Only you, only the divine could speak to each of us individually while speaking to us as a group. And I pray that even for myself, that as I have the opportunity to share, that you still would share with me this evening. I pray this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just, let's see here. It's 7 o'clock right now. Are you guys concerned about the clock? I know we're behind. Can I have your permission just to relax? And okay, thank you. I was not raised Adventist. I'm going to give you just very briefly my background and then you know, kind of move into the topic for the evening. Was not raised Adventist. When I was a kid, my mom did have me baptized in the Lutheran church, although she was not Lutheran herself, really. My grandmother was Pentecostal, my mom's mom. But the Lutheran church was half a block away, so it was the church by default. We even went to, my sister and I, who's a little bit younger than me, went to Lutheran school, because while the church was one block that direction, the Lutheran school run by that church was about a block the other direction. And so it was in, you know, within walking distance and such. But really, that was the extent of my religious experience. It was not a heart experience. It was perhaps, you want to call it cultural. As some people say, the three times people go to church, you've heard this, is when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. And I guess you could, we maybe went a little more regularly than that, but not much better. And again, it wasn't a heart religion. My sister and I, being a year and a half apart, were best friends. As my parents, my family dissolved through divorce, financial stress. We had a younger sibling that died from an antibiotic-resistant pneumonia contracted in the hospital. My father did not have medical insurance, ran his own business back in the 80s, and was now $300 million in debt because of hospital expenses from my brother. That financial stress led to my parents being divorced. And my sister and I, searching for identity and stability in that type of world, and not to mention all the other things that cause insecurity in the lives of our young people, looked in all the wrong places. Drugs, alcohol, music, the opposite sex, all of those things. My mom, my dad continued their marital instability, if I can say it that way. You think you can follow along with what I'm saying? And life was anything but stable for me. I think many of you can probably relate to that. Maybe not in the same way that I do. But he experienced the instability of life, lived apart from God. Yeah, it's unstable. So when we were, by the time I was 18, I had done all the stuff that was illegal for me to do long before I was old enough to be legally allowed to do any of it. And we received in the mail a flyer for a Mark Finley meeting in 1996. Anybody remember? Anybody been in the church long enough to remember that? That 96 meeting? My hair was shoulder length. I was in a band playing rock music and looked the part. My sister found the flyer at my mom's house. A couple days later, we went to my dad's house. She found the flyer at my dad's house. And both of my parents would have thrown them away, but my sister found them both. We were both interested in the end of the world, not from a religious point of view, but in the 90s, if you were a TV watcher, movie watcher at the time, you'll remember, well, it's not really changed much since then either. A lot of movies focus on the end of the world. Armageddon, the movie, had just come out. Independence Day, the movie, had just come out. And there's just movie after movie after movie that just all follows the same thing. How's the world going to end and all blow up? And, you know. And of course, you learn going to public school. We wound up in public school after my fifth grade year. That millions and millions of years ago, some big astronomic event happened that wiped out and annihilated everything that had lived on planet Earth up until that point, right? Read that before? Asteroid fell out of the sky, wiped out the dinosaurs. So it didn't matter if you were watching the movies when I grew up or if you were going to school when I grew up. The whole message was, this baby's going to end and we don't know how. It really hasn't changed much. Even from a non-religious point of view, the politics in America right now are so tense that every commentator, liberal, Democrat, Republican, conservative, everybody's commenting upon the high level of tensity in planet Earth. It's tension. And I felt that tension in my own life. So we're staring at this flyer that showed up in the mail. My sister came to me and said, hey, you want to go to this? And it had these funny looking creatures on the front of the, you've seen these brochures before? I said, I don't know what that's about, but sure, let's go. So her and I went together, 1996, the fall. I don't know, anybody remember what month that was? Was that September, October? It was cold, I remember. And I walked in to that church, sat down that evening, and met the nicest group of people I'd ever met in my life. Nobody said a word to me about how I was dressed. Nobody said a word to me about my lifestyle. Though I'm sure it was very obvious, just as you and I today can tell when young people come into the church that, yeah, they're probably living a certain way or doing a certain thing. They knew that. They could figure that out. Nobody said anything. My sister went to every single meeting and was baptized immediately after. Now, I'm a guy, and ladies, guys are typically a little what? Slower. And I had a girlfriend at the time and was doing my own thing and wasn't quite ready. I didn't have any objections to what I had heard that one night or the experience that I had that night, but I wasn't quite ready. And I lived my life for about another year. I don't want to get into too many details that won't edify you, but I remember there were a couple of key events that I remember God speaking to me along the way. One of those was through music. And I was listening to a certain CD at that time, and I just remember this overwhelming thought hit me as the musician sang this particular verse. And I don't know where it came from. Well, I can say now where it came from, but at the time I had no clue where it came from. It was a very bizarre thought for me. I just remember hearing that line in the song, and I remember that being the stupidest thing I've ever heard anybody say. And it was just out of nowhere. It was this thought. And I kind of brushed it off and kept doing my thing. A couple months later, I was with my girlfriend. I had spent $140 on two tickets to a St. Louis Blues hockey game. And our plan was to go up to St. Louis, go to Union Station, to get some food, to get high, and then go to the hockey game. And she said something to me that most of you would think was like no big deal. She asked me if I would be opposed to not going to the first part of the game so we could go get high some more. I enjoyed that kind of thing. I didn't have a problem with that part of it. But God was working in my heart, and I just remember this impression, and it was this. Here I've done all this for this girl. It doesn't matter. She may not be really all that excited about hockey games, but, you know, I had done all of this for her. You know, it was a nice evening, food, experience together, and she was more interested in the drug than in the experience. And the thought hit me. David, it does not matter what you do for the world, it will never really love you for what you offer it. Just out of the blue. It really rung my bell. And I really liked this girl. We had a very good relationship, no problems. We didn't fight. I mean, I had a good, you know, as far as relationships go, especially among non-religious people, a very good relationship with this girl. But I couldn't shake that thought. So my sister, you remember I told you she had been baptized, and this pastor that that we had in that local church, he would come to our house regularly. He wasn't pushy, he wasn't overly aggressive, but he was there regularly as a presence, as an influence in the life of my family. And he would visit my sister, would continue to give Bible studies. He was very polite to me and always very, very loving. And he offered me Bible studies. And I said, yes. So I remember, you may find this a little bit hard to believe, I remember absolutely none of the Bible studies. I don't remember the Sabbath. I don't remember studying the state of the dead. I don't remember tithe or clean or unclean foods or the investigative judgment. Or the Bible study on the second coming. I'm being very honest with you. I do not remember one single conversation, one Bible study that I had with that pastor. I remember one comment that he made. I remember sitting in the basement of the church where we had our Bible studies. I remember him, and I couldn't even tell you what we were studying that day. I remember him looking across the table at me and saying, David, God has a plan for your life. And you don't understand the way that hit me. Because I said immediately in my mind, you're crazy. You are crazy. I'll tell you a little bit more. You know, I had this girlfriend, and I'll just tell you that I shouldn't have been in the relationship with her. Not because we had a bad relationship. You can read between the lines or whatever. I should not have been in that relationship with that woman. Okay? I had a friend that lived less than a block away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, by the way, if you're familiar. And on the rare occasions that I would go to church with my sister after she had been baptized, I would leave church, go straight to my friend's house, and he was my drug buddy. And I said, Pastor, in my mind here, I didn't say this out loud, you are crazy. I said, you don't know about this girl that I am with, that I should not be with. And you don't know what I do when I leave your church on Sabbath. That's the day of rest. Yeah, I was resting, but of a very different sort. You have no idea what you're talking about. I can tell you, I can remember that part. He said it, and bang, that thought hit my mind instantly. But it was the next thought that hit my mind that sealed the deal right there in a moment. I said, Lord, I have no idea who you are, but if that's who you are, I want to know, because I've never met anyone like you before. See, when young people grow up, like me, I heard the sarcastic phrases from parents and teachers and so on and so forth. You know, wait until you get in the... Finish that for me. Nobody's heard this? I think you've heard it if I say it. They said, David, my dad would say to me, wait till you get into the real world. Remember, you've heard that before? I won't ask you, have any of you said that before? I remember people telling me, you'll figure it out when? One of these days. All the comments that belittle, that suppress, that discourage, that deject, that show no hope, that show no future, that show no promise. You know, and I could go on and on with these types of comments that people speak to young people. And I don't want to get into this evening, although it definitely will be a topic this weekend. I want to challenge on this part because 60% approximately of the young people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church leave the church immediately after graduating from high school. It's a well-known statistic. Not something I pulled out of my magic hat. Andrews University has done extensive research on why and when and how young people leave the church, and it's immediately, the majority is immediately after graduating from high school, right at my age. I was 18. And I want to challenge your thinking on this point because I love our doctrines. Look, I'm vegan. I don't eat in between meals. I pay tithe. I believe in the investigative judgment. I believe in the second coming. I've done Bible work. I've preached my own evangelistic series. I worked at a school of evangelism for 5 years. I work for an Adventist school now. Like, I'm as Adventist. I mean, there's lots of shades of Adventist, but I'm an Adventist. Okay? And I believe it. But I don't remember a single Bible study that man shared with me. One phrase broke, captured, and healed my heart in a period of about 60 seconds. I used to smoke cigarettes. It was done. No 21-day plan. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But for me, didn't need it. Marijuana, it's gone. Stopped drinking. I never picked up the phone and called my friends again. And you know what was really interesting? Is they never picked up the phone and called me either. Before that point, hey, Dave, you want to come over? Let's get high. 60 seconds changed my life. 17 years ago. 18 years ago almost now. 60 seconds. One phrase. Not a Bible study. I love our doctrines. But Jesus heals the heart. Love touches the heart. Once he's got the heart, he gets the mind. Everything else takes place pretty easily. So that's my story becoming Christian. And to make a longer story short, I spent 2 years working at home in a factory. Praise the Lord for the English teacher my senior year that told me not to go to college until I was ready. And that's a whole other subject, but I'm really glad he said that to me. 1999, my sister went to Union College to study communication. My sister and I were very, very close. And I'd never been separated from her before. So Thanksgiving 1999, I decided to go visit my sister at Union College. Got to Union College, and some really strange thing happened to me. It was, now I lived in a small, you know, sleepy Adventist community with mostly older people, no offense to mature present company. And there weren't many young people. So I went to Union College and there were all these young people and it was the spiritual environment and something happened right there and I heard God's voice saying, serve me. So I went back home. I told my local pastor. I said, hey, I got a problem. I feel like God's calling me. I've never given a sermon before in my whole life. So he says, okay, no problem. Here you go. So I put two Doug Batchelor sermons together and made my own. Preached my first sermon and went to study theology at Union College in 2000. And I thought I was going to be a pastor, but God leads in strange ways. And I wound up instead as a coal porter. That was another life-changing event. You guys, I know, have had coal porters here at your church. It is the most amazing thing I've ever done. I have had experiences, met people, had conversations with people, providential opportunities that are just burned into my brain. Never seen God work like that before. It was an amazing experience. Wound up doing Bible work. After Union College, I worked at Oklahoma Academy for a couple of years and wound up running the literature ministry program in the Nevada-Utah Conference, where I worked with Heidi Bryant. And then wound up at Souls West after marrying my wife, which was 10 years ago now, which that's flown by too. That's another story. They were asking me how old my kids were now. It's hard to believe. That was 10 years ago. Man, that was just yesterday. And when I was at Souls West, I was given the opportunity to be the director of the program. And I'll tell you what happened here for a moment, because that leads into our topic for the evening. I said, okay, Lord, that's fine. I liked Souls. It was a great environment. The evangelism, working with young people that were enthusiastic and passionate and spiritual and mission-oriented. It was an amazing experience, absolutely wonderful experience. So I said, Lord, that's fine. I'd be willing to do that. But the question is, if you want me to run the school, how do you want the school run? So at that point in my life, or even before that, I had learned that the Bible is the best book in the world. And the principles of the Bible applied to my life made such a huge difference. Whether it was the Sabbath, or it was food, or it was tithe. I remember the first time that I tithe or gave an offering, and then seeing how God blessed me the next few weeks and really encouraged the spirit of sacrifice and giving. So the Bible is an amazing book. And then, of course, Ellen White, an amazing author. And so I said, Lord, the question is, if you want me to run this school, what do you want this school to look like? So I started reading the book Education, reading Ellen White's other books and pamphlets and periodicals and articles on the topic of education. And everywhere you read about education, you read about agriculture. You guys know this here, that agriculture is to be the A, B, C of the education given in our school. You read that before? Yep. And you'll know that Moses, when he left Egypt, God made him, what was his occupation for 40 years? And David, before he killed Goliath, and Saul was, even before he went, he was, eventually became a bad guy, but he was a shepherd. And you go through all these stories, and William Miller was a farmer, and I used to just read all this stuff. It's all over the place. And I said to my wife, remember standing, we had started a little garden at Souls. I remember standing in the garden with my wife, and I said, I have a problem. This stuff about agriculture is all over the place, and I know absolutely diddly. So we made a really crazy decision. We were going to leave ministry and go work on a friend's farm in southern Arizona, an organic farm, for 4 years. I wound up being down there. And I still remember the day I told the local pastor there in Prescott, Arizona, I said, I'm going to leave Souls. He's like, really? Why? You be a pastor or something? Or like, what are you doing? He goes, no, I'm going to go work on a farm. The silence first. He was originally from Arkansas. And I remember with his really slow southern drawl, are you sure that's what God wants you to do? I mean, just slow. Every word was painful. And I said, yes. And I remember guys in literature ministries. It was tough. I'm not looking for pity, but I remember it was just so out of the blue for so many people. I remember one guy. He told somebody else that told me, because he wouldn't say it to me for sure. He is just wasting his talents. Just wasting his talents. That's fine. I don't criticize him. I like the guy still. But I was convicted, and that's my point. I was very convicted about what I was reading and what we're missing as a church. And I want to share that with you through the weekend here and help you understand where and how this all fits in. And so that brings us to our screen, our slide up here on the screen. Watching the weeds grow. I want to talk to you about the second coming. Adventists long for, hopefully more than any other religious Christian group, long for what? The second coming. Not the event, not the how it's going to happen, the secret rapture, not all that stuff. This is about being with Jesus eternally, forever. I can tell you that I met that man for the first time in my life in the basement of a church through the voice of that pastor, and I want to meet him in person. And that really is what the second coming is about. But we often, and I'm going to get into this and explain it, we often get caught watching the weeds grow. Let me give you a couple texts of scripture. You know, it worked a few minutes ago, Dan. I guess you'll have to flip the slide for me. There it goes. Did I do that? Okay. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Look at some scripture this evening. Matthew chapter 24. This is, of course, Jesus giving his discourse on the end of time. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, we're going to read. I have alternately titled this sermon, The End, period. Really? Question mark. I've changed it because the current title fits the agricultural idea a little bit better. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 6 to 8, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must what? Come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, when you think about wars in light of our current environment, there have been worse wars in the past. For example, World War II, or some of the Mongol wars. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the history there. But in the past, there have been wars far worse, far more severe, far more deadly than anything that you and I have seen in our lifetime, well, at least for the most of us. But we cling to verses like that when we see instability in our current world. You take one of the other words in that that passage there, famines. We've all probably grown up seeing the pictures of famines in Ethiopia, right? Everybody's seen the appeals for money there. But did you know that during the great Chinese famine of the 50s and 60s, 40 million people died in China? 40 million people. There have been famines worse in the past than what we are familiar with today. Let's take another one. It talks about pestilences. Diseases of the past have been unimaginable. Take the Black Plague, for example, that killed 75 million people in Europe. 60% of the European population, 20% of the world's population at that time. When we read verses like Matthew chapter 24, it's easy to look at things that are going on in our world and say, yeah, we must be really, really close. But actually, the past has been far worse than some of the present. Case in point here, during the Dark Ages in Europe. We have seen nothing like that today. Can you imagine waking up in the next few weeks knowing that 2 out of every 10 people you know is going to be dead. And if you lived in Europe, then it would have been 6 out of every 10 people that you know would have been dead. To be honest with ourselves, to be honest with the Scripture, we've seen nothing like that in our lifetime. Nothing. For hundreds of years, that was in the Dark Ages. Nothing like the Black Plague has happened for centuries. Wait, did I click? Let's go to Luke 17. I got to remember that what's on my computer is not the same as what's on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 17 is another passage about the end of time, verses 28 through 30. The Bible says, likewise also as it was in the days of who? Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, immediately, somebody in this room thought of a certain lifestyle practice, right? Okay? That's what the word Sodom comes from, and you remember the story there and what they wanted to do with the visitors that day. And we look at things, now I live in California right now. And you remember a couple years ago, there was a big debate about what would be permissible in American society, what would be unpermissible. And even just recently, the United States Supreme Court took a vote on this very subject, right? And so we look at subjects like this and we say, we've got to be, we must be absolutely almost there, right? But this is the interesting part. This is from Norman Sussman, who's a historian, not an Adventist historian, but a historian. In contrast to the self-conscious and elaborate efforts of the Greeks to glorify and idealize homosexuality, the Romans simply accepted it as a matter of fact and as an inevitable part of human sexual life. Pederasty, now does anybody know what pederasty is? Pederasty is what we today would call pedophilia. But pederasty was very specific in that it was the relationship between male teachers and their male students. That's pederasty. We call it pedophilia. They called it, historically, specifically, they call it pederasty. Pederasty was just what? Just another? Really? I have to say this here because this is being honest with the text, it's being honest with history. We have not approached nearly the level of acceptance of that type of behavior in our current society that the Roman Empire had accepted. It is not yet, praise the Lord, thank you, not yet socially acceptable to have that kind of relationships between teachers and students. Thank the Lord you still go to jail for that in America in the year 2016. So, but what I'm saying is it's easy to look at verses like this and look at what's going on with that subject in America right now and say, surely, yeah, we've got to be like right there. Well, maybe. Let me finish the quote here. Sussman says, many of the most prominent men in society were bisexual, if not homosexual. Julius Caesar was called by his contemporaries every woman's man and every man's woman. We haven't had a president like that yet, folks. The historian Edward Gibbon writes about the Roman Empire. Now, this is an author that Adventists really like because of the commentary that he provides and the history that he provides on the Roman Empire and some of the contributions that his work makes towards Adventist theology. He says in his book, The Fall of the Roman Empire, that of the first 15 emperors of Rome, Emperor Claudius was the only one whose taste and love was entirely correct. I can spell that out for you, is that he only liked girls. We in America, and I know there are kids in the room here and young adults, but we in America have not reached that level of depravity yet. in the past, it has been worse. Let's take a look at Revelation 13. And I'm not going to read these specific verses because most of us are really familiar with them, that according to prophecy, that there would rise a beast out of the sea, a beast that would desire worship, that would be a religious power, followed by a second beast that would be a political power. And we know that at some point in time, the increasing power of America combined with the necessary systems would set up a society where it would be possible for the second beast to force all the world to worship the first beast, right? We know that. And we look at things that are going on in America, and we say, I was listening to the radio 2 days ago as I was making a delivery of oranges up in Sacramento, and I was listening to the radio, and they said, just the first time I'd heard this, they want to eliminate, the federal government is actually considering eliminating the $50 and the $100 bill. Anybody hear that yet? One person in the back there. Do you know what it would do to financial transactions if you eliminated the $50 and the $100? It would be unreal. You would basically narrow down all financial transactions of any significant amount strictly to digital transactions. And very easy to conceive now a system where money is all very easily traceable, trackable, very easy to see how a system could be implemented where you couldn't buy, couldn't sell, if the necessary criteria were met or weren't met, namely you worship the right way or you didn't worship the right way. Very, very easy to see that we're just a couple clicks of technology away from having that type of system, and it's very easy to see, as much as ISIS and Iran and other countries would like to demonstrate otherwise, that America is absolutely undisputed as the military power of the world. Militarily, economically, politically, everybody, and I don't know if you've been overseas, anybody here been overseas? The influence of America on other countries is beyond description. Absolutely beyond description. When I was in Nicaragua a couple years ago, I was stunned when we went to the grocery store. The music was American, and the entire cereal aisle was all American. I mean, Fruit Loops and Lucky Charms and Cheerios, and I couldn't believe it. And nobody could speak a lick of English, but they're all listening to American music. I mean, it just floored me. And Europe was the same way when I went there a few years before that. We look at all these things that are going on, and it's easy for us to cry wolf, if I can say it that way. If I put that up there. I got to thinking about this because right after I became Christian, and well, as I was going to Union College the beginning of the year 2000, anybody remember what was supposed to happen January 1st, 2000? Y2K. And you remember how we all felt on September 12th, 2001? I remember I was at Oklahoma Academy. I was knocking on doors as a colporter with students from Oklahoma Academy. We sold a pile. Let me tell you, we sold a pile of the book, The Great Controversy, on September 12th. And I remember being an Adventist, and when Pope John Paul II released his encyclical, Dies Domini, the Lord's Day, and you hear these rumblings out of the Vatican, and you hear rumblings from Rome, and then gasp, just recently a certain man for the first time ever in American history stood in the United States Congress and gave a presentation for the first time ever. Unbelievable. I'm still stunned by it. The Pope spoke, the Catholic Pope spoke on the floor of the U.S. Congress. Unreal in a Protestant country. And I, like many of you, I say, we got to be like right there. Right there. But let me tell you something. This is the conclusion that I have drawn from my study of Scripture. All of that is like a farmer watching the weeds grow. What do I mean by that? Let me read you a couple quotes here. This is from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is from the book Evangelism, I think. Did I not? Yeah, it is from Evangelism. Got a couple slides, a little bit long. The times and the seasons God has put in His own power. And why has He not, God, has, why has not, excuse me, why has not God given us this knowledge? Because, why? Like many other things, we wouldn't use it the right way. A condition of things would result from this knowledge among our people that would greatly, what does she say, retard the work of God. God has given us just enough information, but definitely just not enough information, because if He did, we would royally, as they say, mess it up. Would greatly retard the work of God in preparing a people to stand in the great day that is to come. How would we mess it up? Or what would be the results of us messing it up? A whole lot of people would be lost. Would be lost. If we had much more information than what He gave us. She goes on. We are not to be engrossed with speculations in regard to the times and the seasons which God has not revealed. Jesus has told His disciples to watch, yes, but not for definite time. His followers are to be in the position of those who are listening for what? Orders. Their focus is to be on what they're supposed to be doing, not on what He's doing, or what, more importantly, the world is doing. They're supposed to be listening for the orders of their captain. There it goes. They are to watch, wait, pray, and work as they approach the time for the coming of the Lord. But no one will be able to predict just when that day will come, for of that day and hour knoweth no man. You will not be able to say that He will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off His coming by stating, what? That it may not be for 10 or 20 years. We are not to know the definite time either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. We are not to know. Now, I don't want to come across like I'm going to contradict myself here in any way. So I pray that you would understand and listen very carefully. There is one really definitive sign. And if you could see it, you would know, with no negotiation, with no uncertainty, that it was proverbially time to pack your bags. One sign. And it's most interesting to me that Jesus, let's go to Mark chapter 4, Jesus uses a very particular illustration when talking about the second coming. In fact, He uses it 3 times. We're going to look at all 3 here. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. And He, Jesus, says, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." I'm reading from the King James, by the way. Corn in Old English means grain. It does not mean corn on the cob. That means Old English, and corn means grain. Properly, you would call corn maize, but corn he's referring to here is grain. This verse is most specifically talking about a grain like wheat or barley, that type of grain. So when it talks about the ear, you're talking about the head of wheat or the head of barley. That's what's being described. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is what? The harvest is come. I want to point out a particular Greek word there in verse 29. Verse 29, brought forth, is the Greek word parodidomai. It's an intensified form of the word give. Now in English, I don't know that we have a more intense form of the word give. But in the Greek, it's an intense form of the word give. It designates the act whereby one person or one thing transfers possession of something to another person. So in the agricultural illustration here, the plant has grown. The plant has produced its fruit. And at a particular moment in time, the plant is ready to give the fruit to the farmer. And right at that moment, the Bible says, and in there in Mark 4, at that time, then the farmer does what? He goes and harvests his crop. Let's go to the next passage of Scripture, which is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll start with verse 24. I'm in verse 35. That won't help. Here we go. Jesus put forth a parable unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed." What kind of seeds does it say? Good seed in his field. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up," that is, the good seed was sprung up, "then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' And of course he would have said, 'Yes.' So they asked, 'Well, why does it have tares? Why does it have weeds?' And the tare is a very particular weed. We'll look at that in just a second. Verse 28, Jesus says, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said unto him, 'Well, would then that we go and gather them up?'" Now that verse right there describes you and me more than we could possibly imagine. We have become, I'm generalizing, I don't know you as individuals, you understand, I've parachuted in from California and I really don't know any of you aside from Kevin and his wife. But this verse perfectly describes Christians. The servants, who's that? That's us. Said to the master, the farmer, who's that? Jesus. "Do you want us to go out and pull the weeds?" That's us. We are, in our own view, professional weed pullers. Professional. Our occupation as farmhands. You realize in this illustration here, you're all farm employees. You didn't respond to me here. You realize in this parable that you are all described as farm workers, right? Come on, talk to me here. You got it? And the farm workers view their responsibility as to go out and pick, pull, dispose of the weeds. Was that a good idea? Mm-mm. Verse 29, Jesus says, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." You remember that earlier quote from the book Evangelism, that if we knew the time, that we wouldn't make right use of it, and there would be a loss. This verse is describing the loss. Because every head of grain in that parable represents a soul. And professional weed pullers are not helping people go to heaven. They are keeping people from going to heaven. This is hard for me. If you were to talk to my wife, she would easily admit that I'm melancholy. And you know, the melancholies and phlegmatics and sanguines and cholerics, they all have their different personality traits. And melancholies are the really analytical ones. And my wife, she has another way of looking at it. There are different types of people in the world. And one of them is called Mr. Fix-It Man. And she says, to me very sweetly, politely, she says, "Honey pie, you are Mr. Fix-It Man. And I don't want you to fix me. I want you to listen to me." I said, "Okay." By nature, I look for the problems in things. I like to look for the problems in things. To me, the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So if you find the weak link and eliminate it, you just made the chain stronger. That's the way I look at life. So the disciples, the farmhands, they were doing the same thing. I'm not criticizing them. Their actions weren't right, but they looked out in the field and they saw, hey, there's weeds out there. If you let the weeds grow, the weeds are going to steal nutrients and water from the crop that you really need. And so wouldn't we be helping the crop by getting rid of the weeds so there'd be less competition in the field? The weeds wouldn't be there. So your crop would grow bigger. It would have a bigger harvest. It would be healthier. Like they were looking at it that way. Get rid of the weak link. The chain will be stronger. Jesus said, uh-uh. Nope. That's hard for me. I'm just confessing. That's hard for me. He says the most crazy thing in verse 30. Let both grow together until when? The harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. But here's the question. This is the $64,000 question, if you will. What event determines the timing of the harvest? Ripeness of your crop, not the severity of your weeds. Let's go to the next slide here. Christ object lessons. Couldn't say it any better than this. Christ is waiting. And we're all waiting on Him, waiting. Do you follow that? We're waiting for Him because He's waiting. What's He waiting for? He's waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Watching the weeds grow is not what Jesus is doing. It's easy for us to think of the Canaanites and the inhabitants of Canaan, whose iniquity, remember in the scriptures in the Old Testament, says the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. And so once the world gets bad enough, I'm going to say this and be very honest, this is our philosophy. Once the world gets bad enough, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to come. It's not true. That's why He's not come. It's not true. That's why He's not come. We view Jesus as a farmer who chooses to harvest his crop when the weeds are bad enough. That's not very smart farming. Now, having weeds in your field is not really great either, and I don't want to imply that. By the way, no parable is perfect as an illustration of real life. You understand that parables are very, very like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Very, very loose and can't be taken literally in every regard. Well, neither can this parable. But the point is, Jesus doesn't decide to come because the world is bad enough. He decides to come when His character is perfectly reproduced in His people. Let's go to the next. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we all know this chapter very well. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, we know is what? I would hope of all churches that this church would know about that verse. That's the Adventist mission. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to do what? Preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and what? Give glory to Him. And we all know that means to worship on the Sabbath and keep the commandments, and it's all interconnected. We all know that. But here's the third story, and if we look at verse 14, it's the actual second coming. Follow with me here. Verses 6 through 12 are not the second coming. I'm going to say that again, because I think it's easy for Adventists to slide into the mentality that the three angels' messages is the end. No. The three angels' message is a forerunner of the end. It is a pronouncement that the end is coming. Well, the end is actually described starting in verse 14. And so John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp, what? Farm tool. The sickle is, as you know, is an instrument used to harvest, particularly grains. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is what? Ripe. Then, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully what? Ripe. And it must be pointed out right here that the maturity of the vine, the grapes, is only corollary, or if I can use a different word, it's only incidental that the second crop harvest matures, ripens at the same time as the first crop. Did you catch that? The primary event is the harvesting of the first crop, the grain crop. What the weeds are doing, or in this particular passage, it's the vine, is secondary. Jesus, again in this parable, this is the third time now, Jesus does not come because the weeds are bad enough or because the world has degraded to the point where he just can't handle it anymore. The crop that he's growing determines the timing. And if I can say this in just plain language, when the church gets good enough, because it accepts and receives the grace, the righteousness, and the Holy Spirit of Christ, the world itself will mature in wickedness as a direct and proportional result. But it is not the other way around. Jesus will not come, absolutely will not come, because the weeds get bad enough. He will come when the crop is good enough for harvest. To finish the verse there, verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In verse 15, the New Testament uses a specific Greek word. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And the word specifically means dried up or withered away. Now, I got to say this to you. It's my job as a farmer, and we'll kind of wind this down for the evening. Your understanding of agriculture, farming, gardening, whatever you want to call it, farming, gardening, and agriculture are all the same activity on a different scale. Follow that? But the principles of growing are the same regardless of the size of your operation. And our deficiencies in knowledge concerning growing food and natural systems have a tremendous impact upon our ability to understand and interpret Scripture. to use Ellen White's words, nature is the key to unlocking inspiration. Did you know she said that? When was the last time that you took a Bible study or a theological class on hermeneutics where understanding nature was important in your understanding and interpretation of Scripture? Never. I've got hermeneutics books at home. Thick books, 200, 300, 400 pages long about how to interpret Scripture, how to read Jewish poetry, chiastic structure in Hebrew literature, and the intricacies of John and interpretation of prophetic symbols and all this stuff. Never in these books will you ever read that an understanding of nature is key to unlocking, as Ellen White says, the mysteries of inspiration. Never. But this story, Revelation 14, is an amazing example of this. And I don't want to get too far on the tangent, but do you know how much Jesus was intimately acquainted with agriculture? Think through it. Was he? Since you brought this up, the early Christian Justin Martyr, anybody know Justin Martyr? Justin Martyr was a Christian that lived in the second century. That would be in the 100s. He wrote concerning Jesus that in the carpenter shop that Jesus with his father was accustomed to making plows and yoke, agricultural tools. And how is it that Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the parable of the fig tree and the parable of the vineyard and the wheat and the tares? And I want to challenge you to read through the Gospels again and just look in Jesus' discourses for the agricultural language. No man having put his hand to the plow is what? If he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And on and on and over and over and over, Jesus uses symbols from the natural world and particularly from farm life to illustrate divine truth. And because we as Americans have become so detached from farming, we miss details. We miss details. It's not just about food and organic and local and sustainability during the second coming when you can't buy and can't sell. That's not what it's about. Jesus in nature is communicating divine truth to us. In the garden, he's teaching lessons about the soul. Let's look at this. Verse 15, the Greek word means dried up. And this here, you may not realize this, but this is about wheat or grain. It may have been barley. And there are different stages of ripeness that the plant actually physiologically goes through that are really key indicators to the farmer as to when the crop can be harvested. I want to go through this. This is just real farming stuff. And this is right out of an agronomy book. The first thing that happens is the flag leaf, which is one of the leaves in the lower portion of the wheat plant, we'll say, has started to turn brown. And it indicates that the plant is at 95% of its maximum yield and the final stage of development has begun in the plant. And I want to note the key two words there is maximum yield. See, Jesus is a farmer who's interested in high productivity. What I'm saying to you is Jesus is not interested in a couple of people going to heaven. Jesus is interested in the final day of harvest in a maximum harvest of souls. And he is paying closer attention to the development of the human heart than any farmer pays attention to what's going on in a field. But Revelation is borrowing from agricultural physiology. The plant, when it starts to turn brown in the lower leaves, indicates that it's at 95% maximum yield. Second is that the green color from the glooms in the wheat disappears about a day and a half before maturity. You're going to ask the question, what's a gloom? So I'll show you. The glooms are the little spiky looking things at the base of that head right there. Right there. And you can see in this picture, what's the color? The brown, golden. they're brown. So if we go back here, that phenomenon, that physiological event, indicates that it's about a day and a half from reaching maturity in that plant. Let's go to the next one here. Number three, a lack of green in the heads and the darkening of a pigment strand in each kernel seen most easily when the kernels are cut open crosswise signals 100% maturity. The pigment strand begins to appear about a half day before physiological maturity. Does that make any sense to most of you? That is amazing. It's amazing to me that you would know that, and I'm not paying her anything, by the way. I have no clue who she is. So I want to show you a picture here. This is a kernel of wheat, and you can see the changing in the color from slide A to slide E there. I'm going to show you another one here. This is when the kernel has been cut crosswise. You cut it in half, and you look right in the middle, and you'll see right in the middle that pigment strand right there. Okay? Right there. So if I go back, lack of green and a darkening of the pigment strand seen most easily when the kernels are cut open crosswise signal 100% maturity. The pigment strand begins to appear about a half day before physiological maturity. Now, I don't know your name. What was your name? Paula said something very interesting. Did you catch what she said? Anybody? Would you repeat what you said? What'd she say? They test the what in the wheat? Say it one more time. What did they say? Say it one more time. So I'm just going to be really redundant. Say it one more time. Because Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Says. When the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the Greek word means dried down. You say, so what? You take any grain crop and harvest it before it is properly dried and put it in storage in a silo. And the moisture in the grain will cause it to start to break down. And the breakdown process of bacteria, biology, starts to produce heat. Anybody ever seen big grain silo explosions? Do not miss the beauty of the illustration. If Jesus came before the crop was mature, it would not have storage life. And the whole crop would be lost. If Jesus came one day too soon, it would ruin the whole thing. And everyone would be lost. Jesus looks on the heart like you look at pigment strands in wheat. And he reads the maturity in the soul. And you notice how tight that window is? That pigment strand appears a half day a half day. It's a really tight window. And on the other side of this, if the farmer waits too long and it dries down too much, when the combine goes through the field or the sickle goes through the wheat, literally the head of wheat, they call it, shatters. And it all falls to the ground and is lost. And you're looking at a window of time that is really, really tight. Too early, it all blows up. Too late, it all rots in the field. Can never be picked up. Imagine acres of Kansas wheat, too dry, head shattered, and the impossibility of picking up every head of every kernel of grain out of that field. And that is the timing of salvation. There's one more detail in the story. It is the reason why we can't know more than what we know about the second coming. See, when the farmer walks through the field, Jesus in the parables, he looks for what's going on inside the kernels. And he compares that against samples from all portions of his field, because he harvests the field as a whole. He doesn't go around, pick this plant because it's ready, pick this plant when it's ready. He harvests the field as a collective unit. And you know what's really, really interesting about this in the parable is that you and I are the heads of wheat. You and I are the kernels of wheat, if you will. And you know how well we can know what's going on inside the heart of the person next to you? Not at all. Just like one grain, one kernel on a head of wheat can have absolutely no idea what the pigment color is of the kernel of grain just up the stalk, or the head of wheat just next door, much less the field a quarter acre away, 100 acres away, on the other side of the planet. What we try to do is all the really silly stuff. We look at the field and we see all the weeds, and the disciples, they look at the field and they see all the weeds, and it's so bad, Lord, this has got to be cut short. And we want to go out and pull all the weeds and help fix our neighbors and get the weeds out of their heart and pull the weeds out of their mind and get all the tares out of the church. That's our perspective. And we like to look inside the heart. You see this guy sitting right next to me, this girl sitting on the other side of the aisle. Yeah, I can see the heart. She's not ready yet. I see what she's doing in her life. And that's about as stupid and silly, pardon me for saying that to you, as one kernel of wheat knowing what the color of the pigment strand is and the kernel above it or the kernel beside it, much less the one on the other side of the field. Because only the farmer walking through the field can see with that much precision, with that much detail, and nail the timing so that it's not too early and not too late. This weekend, as we look through the scriptures, my challenge to you, my invitation to you, is to reacquaint yourself with the testimony of God in nature. Specifically in the act and the function of growing food. Because I think, as you can see from just these three stories that are crucial to the mission and the very core of the Adventist church, are all built upon an agricultural model where understanding of those agricultural events is key to understanding the truths of Scripture. And Satan is not stupid. He has promoted and encouraged the massive shift in America from a rural and agrarian society to an urban consumer-based society where the only thing we know about food is that milk comes from a grocery store. And I have kids, and you know kids, who have no clue where that food came from or how it was grown. And there are a lot more reasons to consider it than what I've shared with you tonight. But God, when He says the ABC of education is agriculture, He's not saying it because kids need to learn how to work or because they need to learn about food. He's saying it because in nature, in growing food, He touches the human heart. And He shows you His marvelous character and precision in dealing with each one of us in His field, which He with longing desire is waiting to harvest. This evening I'd like to make an appeal to you. Jesus is waiting for me, and Jesus is waiting for you. And I want you to be encouraged and to be drawn by the level of detail and care which He puts into your life, because you and I are much more valuable than any field of whatever crop it is. Much more valuable. And that much detail, that much attention, can only come from a heart of love. Love for you and love for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we invite you this evening to come into our hearts. And Lord, if we are a field, if we are a crop, we are anything but cooperative. Our hearts are hard, or they're too wet, or they're poor in fertility, or there's too many stones, or our hearts are genetically modified. You know, whatever, Lord, we're anything but an easy crop. But you love us. And you are a far better farmer than the devil is a weed sower. And we want you and invite you to work in our hearts to bring us to perfect maturity so that we can be perfectly storable for eternity. Because that's your desire, is for us to be with you forever. No rot, no decay, no breakdown. Long, eternally long shelf life of your perfect product grown with your own hand. Thank you, Lord. Please hear our invitation and come into our hearts this evening. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.